Thank you, Pastor Hadley and worship team, for leading us in worship through song this morning. Thankful to be here with you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we'll spend majority of our time this morning. As you make your way there, I want you to consider these lyrics from a popular song. The artist writes, "I grew up in a little town, used to sing in the old church house. There in the pew where I used to hide, learned the story about the man that died. Well, I was sure I heard that he got back up, but as we broke the bread and drank the cup, seemed the faces told another tale. They were as dry as the bread was stale." He says, "Did I miss something? Was I not supposed to cry? Did they hear, preacher? Jesus is alive. If this is true, this changes everything. If this is real, then I've got to tell the world. If he is God, then I've got a choice to make. If I believe, then I must follow him." This artist, in a similar way, is addressing the same principle issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing in our section of 1 Corinthians this morning. And that's simply that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications. It has repercussions and consequences that come along with it. Someone in this section obviously snuck into the church and deceived the Corinthian believers that believers in Christ would not be raised from the dead. And so here Paul is laboring to show the indivisibility of the resurrection of Christ with the resurrection of believers. It's simple. They are inseparable in Paul's thinking. His argument is very simple but very logical. Look at verse 16 in your Bibles. Chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The implication is, if believers are not risen, then Christ could have not been risen. And if Christ wasn't risen from the grave, you got a dead Savior, which is no Savior at all. You're still in your sins. But this is the beauty of Paul's point. Christ did rise from the grave. And with his resurrection came the certainty that all believers will be raised with him. Look at verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is the furnished proof of the certainty that Christians themselves will be risen from the grave. Simply put, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has implication. It comes with consequences. No bodily resurrection in Christianity has nothing to say. We have no hope. We have no joy. We have no inspiration. We have no truth. We have no reason to risk your life for the gospel. Paul goes on to say, "Christians, if Christ haven't been raised, are of most to be pitied." But he did rise. Amen? And that changes everything. The Bible proclaims it. History records it, that power emerged in the first century. And Jesus, the Christ, the only Son of God, died in the place of sinners and walked out of the tomb. Real, historical, bodily resurrection that guarantees our hope, that fills our joy, that assures us that we have the truth, and it changes everything for us. The way we view ourselves, the way we view the world around us, the way we view our neighbors, creation, and all of human history. But the interesting thing is, in our verses this morning, Paul is not trying to argue for the resurrection. He assumes it to be true, and he assumes that the Corinthian believers already know it's true. He is simply reminding them, as you'll see in verse 1, of the truthfulness of the resurrection as to support his argument that it comes with implications, namely that believers will be risen from the grave. This is a rehearsing the truth already known type of situation. This is a remember the truth in the first 11 verses of this text. Paul desires for these believers to embrace the certainty of their resurrection, and so he roots it and he grounds it in Christ's resurrection. He's brilliant in how he does it. He simply puts forth these witnesses, if you will, in the first two verses. Look with me at the church's witness, redeemed life, if you will. He says, "Now I remind you, brothers," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe it in vain." Simply put, look at your redeemed and transformed life. That's enough to show you that the resurrection is certain. That's how you can know you have a future resurrection. The gospel changed you. And without the resurrection, the gospel falls apart. No resurrection, no power of God unto salvation. Paul goes on to give another witness, if you will, the testimony of the written scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." You want certainty that the resurrection occurred? Just look at the Old Testament. God spoke and it was going to happen because God spoke it. You have certainty from the scriptures. And then he presents these eyewitnesses, people who can attest to the fact that they seen the resurrected Lord Jesus with their eyes. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." These are people who you can say, "Is Paul telling the truth about the resurrection?" And they would say, "I seen him. I ate with him. I touched him. We had dinner together." Paul says some of them are still alive. Go look them up. They don't have phone books back then, but go find them. These people are alive. They can tell you that they've seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. And then the next witness that Paul puts forth is himself. John MacArthur calls it the testimony of a special witness. And it is this autobiographical testimony that I would like for us to focus on this morning, where Paul puts forth his own witness as a certainty of the resurrection. And from this, I want to extract some grace-empowered theology for living the Christian life. Now, one thing I want to make clear before we start this morning is this is not Paul's significant point of his argument. His testimony is like a side piece. It's not the main dish. Paul would say that the messenger is nothing but a beloved clay pot. Beloved for certain, but clay pot nonetheless. The gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus, and the promotion of his name are the things that are important. But Paul states this weighty truth. He sort of throws this casual bombshell as he is moving through this argument. It's subtle, but profound. It's not the main point. This is a subpoint at best. This is like Pastor Steve has subpoints inside of subpoints inside of subpoints inside the main point. This is one of those subpoints. But this subpoint is worth extracting from the outline and admiring the beauty that's in it, to appreciate the jewel that it is, and then to put it back into its context to see how it elevates the entire argument. So from verses 8 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, I'm prayerful that you'll see three realities of God's grace in your life that transformed you and that equips you for ministry. If you will, stand with me and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Rather than it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, it's a privilege to come to you with our open Bibles and to ask you for your help, that we may consider your word and this testimony from Paul, and that we may glean from it truth that's needed to live this Christian life. I ask that you would empower your word this morning, because unless you do, all we're left with is the words of a mere man. So would you please help us? Grant us the grace that we need to hear you speak to us this morning. We desperately need it, and you deserve our efforts. With your word, you can ignite a flame within our affections for your Son and the great glory of your name, that we may be equipped to live these lives in worship and the promotion of your agenda. Help us in it. We need it. So I ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Three realities of God's grace that transform your life and equips you for gospel ministry. The first is simple. God's grace transformed you unexpectedly. God's grace transformed you. Look at verse 8. Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul puts himself last in this sequence, this chronological sequence of those to whom Christ appeared. Not only does Paul place brackets on who can be an apostle with these words, but he also demonstrates the unlikely nature that Christ would make him an apostle. This is unlikely because if you remember, at this time, Christ had already ascended back to heaven, and he had already commissioned the 12 to go to the nations. The apostle Paul is unlikely to be an apostle for the Lord Jesus because Jesus is seated in heaven, and part of the qualifications of an apostle is you had to see the resurrected Christ with your own eyes. Not in a dream, not in a vision, not sleepwalking. You had to behold him with your eyes. So this is an impossibility, humanly speaking, for the apostle Paul. He can't go and see Jesus, but Jesus could come to him. And that's what he affirms happens. He says, he appeared also to me. He uses a passive term. Jesus came to Paul. Paul did not go to Jesus. It's laced with the reality that God chooses to whom he will reveal his Son to. Christ came to Paul. He appeared, he said, and it's the same term that he uses for Peter, for 12, for the 500 as well, and to James. It's unlikely that Paul would be a candidate for apostleship. It's improbable or unexpected, but this is exactly what happens, and he has the same certainty of the resurrected Christ appearing to him that Peter has. He says, he appeared also to me. Think of the wonder that Paul felt for the rest of his life, this reality that God came to him. He knew it was unlikely, and he actually embraced it. You can see in how he describes the encounter. He says, one untimely born, or born out of due time. It's ektromos, it's to be out of the womb. This is only used here in the New Testament, but is used in the Old Testament three times to refer to a miscarriage or an abortion, any type of birth that happens outside the normal gestation period. This is the term that Paul employs for himself. He's using it metaphorically. Think about it. The other apostles, they had training with Jesus. They lived with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with Jesus. They were followers before becoming apostles. So if Peter and John and James' life is the model of what the normal gestation process that brings forth the birth of apostleship, Paul says, I'm not that. He says, I'm a preemie. I'm abnormally born. The Lord appeared to Paul not only post-resurrection, but post-ascension and post-Pentecost, after the church had already been born. But God's grace certainly showed up. As unlikely as it might have been, Paul encountered God's saving grace in the face of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him a purpose, he gave him a calling, and it happened when no one would have expected it. This was the divine miscarriage, as one commentator says. Unlikely that he would be saved, unlikely that he would be called. I wonder, friends, do you remember how unlikely it is that you would have been saved? That you would have been called? Do you remember the unlikely nature that God's grace would encounter you at a moment that you wasn't expecting? Maybe it happened in the nursery or in the nursing home or somewhere in between. But for each of us who are genuinely born again, God interrupted our lives and he didn't schedule an appointment with us. He simply came in. Maybe you were born into a Christian household and the truths of the gospel was taught regularly, and over time they gradually developed in your mind, and at some point your heart laid hold of them by faith, and you what, picked the day you were going to be born again? No. None of us did. Or maybe you have more of a Pauline type of story when you lived an openly debased life. Your debased life could have been religiously dressed up. You could have tried to earn your way to earn favor with God by your works. It could have been dressed up as an atheistic lifestyle. You ignored the reality that God was there. Or maybe it was an openly antagonistic lifestyle, when you were apathetic towards the things of God, when you didn't care about his moral requirements. You lived in open rebellions and open rejection of the truth. Regardless to what your blemished resume is, or how tidy it looks from the world's perspective, all of us, if you genuinely are born again, had this unlikely encounter where we met the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of us at one time were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's all of our resumes, but God, right? But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. What a thought. What an unlikely encounter that he would save us. I wonder, do you remember? Or has it become familiar? If you have been born again into the family of God, it is only due to the fact that the divine obstetrician brought you the new birth. He pulled you out of the womb before any human due date calculator could have predicted. Praise God for the unlikely and the untimely birth of the Christian soul, because there's nothing we did to deserve it. Amen? And that's what Paul points out next. This unlikely encounter is even more unlikely because we were unworthy. We see this unworthy calling on the life of the believer. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul, he sort of moves from last in sequence to least in quality. I am the least of the apostles. What humility. What an accurate understanding of who he truly was. Paul doesn't have any room in his thinking, practically or theologically, for the belief that he deserved this precious gift of salvation, nor of apostleship. It was all of God's grace. He says, "I'm unworthy. I'm not qualified. I'm inadequate for the task." And for me, it's telling that Paul would not give us a positive definition of what he is. He simply just tells us what he's not. "I'm unworthy." Whatever worthy looks like, whatever qualified might be, I'm over here. I am not that. That's like me calling myself untall. Like, he knew what he was not. I am not worthy. John the Baptist uses this same term. He employs it for himself when he thinks about his relationship to the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. You can turn there if you want to, verses 15 and 16. Luke records that while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, they're thinking, is John the Baptist the Messiah? John answered them saying, as for me, I baptized you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am, here's our word, not fit to untie the straps of his sandals. Whatever worthy looks like, if this is the Messiah in John's perspective, and that's what qualified looks like, that's what worthy looks like, John says, I'm not even the guy who should be able to stoop down and touch his dust-covered sandals. Paul uses the same term of himself. I am unworthy of this precious gift. I wonder what was going on in Paul's mind day in and day out as he got up. How can it be? How can it be that my God would die for me? How could it be that he would appoint me to this work, to give me his grace that I may be saved? I have a background. I have a past. I persecuted the church of God. This is how Paul describes his persecution in Galatians 1:13. He says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul meant business. You didn't want to meet him in a dark alley at night. He hated Christians. He was an unrelenting first century terrorist to the church. This is his resume. Too much for God? No, friends. This reality that he was unworthy and this untimely birth that he knew he expected were two things that Paul kept in proper balance as to magnify the grace of God. He says, I know I am genuinely born again. I feel the reality of the change in my life, but at the same time, I know I'm unworthy of it. How can these two things be possible? The grace of God. That's how they can be possible. He knew what he used to be, and he knew that he was no longer that. And this is the challenge of the Christian life, to maintain the proper perspective of these two things. The high dignity that is attached to you because of your position in the Lord Jesus and your unworthiness to be in that position. What a blessing. You unworthy Christian. Praise God. The better grip we get on God's grace, the more humble we will be, the more effective God will make us. So maybe you have a rough past. Maybe you lived a life prior to salvation, and it's one that you've tried to forget and move on from. I understand why this will be the case. I have a past, too. I'm reminded of it often. But maybe I can encourage you. Maybe I can encourage you to help you see the beauty in your God-ordained situation, your God-ordained background. This is the encouragement. God's grace was never intended to remove the obstacle of your unworthiness. God's grace was intended to conquer it, to overcome the obstacle of your unworthiness. And if you are genuinely born again, that's what he's done. He's taking you from unworthy to child, from enemy to beloved. God knew who you were well before you even recognized it yourself. He knew you were an unworthy sinner, and he still sent his son to pay for your sins, to die for you, to rise from the grave, and to bring you to himself at an unlikely time in your life. If you have been truly saved, God, in your unworthy state, desired to save you, and so he sent his son to redeem you, Romans 5:8. Welcome to the family of misfits. We're called the church. We're all unworthy. Dear friend, maybe you're here this morning and you are not a believer. And maybe you're thinking, well, preacher, that's all fine and dandy to hear that we all got past, but I got an evil one you can't possibly understand. No, my friend, I'm afraid you're the one who don't understand. Because though your sins are great, his mercy is more. God's grace will crush your past. Try them. Come to him. You got sins? Bring them. You got evils? Even better. He's in the business of saving misfits. All of us are. Come and drink from the fountain of living water and never thirst again. If you refuse to come, it's not because your sins are too bad. It's because your pride is too thick. Come to him. Try him. Every soul who has trusted in Jesus has found him to be a sufficient Savior, and that can be your testimony as well. He can take your black sins, he can dip you in red blood, and you'll come out as white as snow. Try him. He's in the business of saving people, and he desires for you to come. You are the least. You are unworthy to be called because you have a past. We all do. But look at what Paul says next. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul didn't choose his lot in life. God appointed it to him. What a thing. Paul never allowed his past sins to create guilt in his heart. His past sins stoked the fire of thanksgiving within him. The heaping pile of sin that he has, Christ overcame it. So let me encourage you, Christian, this morning. Don't allow your past life to slip into the distant memory. Don't foul away your past rebellions against God. They're meant to stoke within you a fire of gratitude and thanksgiving for what he's done and to propel you forward in this life. Here we read of the ex-persecutor turned preacher. What has he saved you from? Think about it, and it'll lift you up in gratitude. And we'll see that that same grace that saved you, that same grace that you unlikely encountered, will be that grace that empowers you for gospel ministry, because that's what Paul says next. He says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He has this God-ordained status in life. I am what I am. Literally, I exist in the state that I exist. What a thought. And he gives us a contrast here by using the word but. This is what I used to be, a persecutor of the church, but now God has exceeded my natural limitations. From a man's perspective, all of my backgrounds and shortcomings disqualifies me for where God has me at, where I'm at. Paul, now a child of God and appointed to be an apostle to represent the Lord Jesus. I am what I am. Not I chose where I'm at. Not I am who I am. I am what I am. God has made me this way by his grace. The Apostle Paul understood that he did not seek and choose God, but God sought and chose him for salvation and for service. He deserved nothing, but God took him and made him what he was. He says it this way in 1 Timothy verses 12 and 13. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief. No longer who he was, appointed for a service that he would have never chosen, but was given to him by God. And this grace in God's life that this grace in Paul's life that made Paul who he was not something that lulled him into laziness. It actually motivated him. Paul seeing God's grace as demanding a response. It provoked him. He says, his grace towards me was not in vain. It wasn't empty. As long as it depended on the Apostle Paul, he was going to see all of the grace that God has given, all of the way that he lavished it on him, and he was going to make sure that in every effort that he could put out, it was not in vain. On the contrary, he says, look at your text. I worked harder than any of them. He says, I labored, I toiled, I worked diligently, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. As we read the New Testament scriptures, particularly in Acts, we see Paul traveling and preaching. We see him being shipwrecked and stoned and beaten, suffering all types of hardships. We see his devout prayer life rehearsed in the scriptures. We see he was a student of the scriptures. He committed them to memory. He memorized the text. He even worked full-time as a tent maker in order to promote the gospel. He established new churches. He trained and raised up new disciples. Paul labored. Why? Because of the grace of God. Many of the same things that you and I are called to do in this life, for the same reason, the grace of God. But one thing to clarify is this is not some sort of divine repayment from Paul. He's not paying God back for what God has done for him. He is simply full of love for what God has done for him, and that love spills out of his life into action. It propelled him forward. God gave him the grace necessary, and Paul took the grace of God, and he worked hard. And this is a key principle for us to remember in the Christian life. God gives us grace for the work he has called us to do. We can't conjure this up on our own. This is a gift from God. The same grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you and motivates you in this life. You know, Kristen and I both recently had birthdays. Kristen does a really good job of getting the kids involved with gift giving. I stink at this. Most mothers are good. Most fathers suck. We understand that. It's a sweet thing to see. On the morning of my birthday, the kids came from the back room with gift bags in their hand full of tissue paper, and the two older girls were saying, Daddy, look at what we got you. Look at what we got you. They were presenting me with these gifts, and like a good dad, I sat down and I was thankful for what they'd done for me. But you know what? None of my kids have jobs. Whose money did they spend to get my gifts? Question, did they genuinely give me gifts? Yes. Who supplied the resources? I did. In the Christian life, this is no different. God supplies the grace, and we labor. We work hard. We toil. There's a tension here, but it's a beautiful tension. It's the 100-100 principle. It is 100% my responsibility to strive and to labor and to work for the glory of God and the promotion of his son. And it is 100% God's sovereignty to dispense the supernatural power to work and to labor. This is true even in believing the gospel. I'm 100% responsible to believe the gospel, and God is 100% responsible to give me the faith to do so. He's sovereign in it. 100% dependent and yet 100% responsible. And this is not a tension for Paul. He's perfectly comfortable with it. He says, I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. There's no rub. There's not a problem. Every effort in this Christian life, every moment of sanctification is a reality of this God, but I have a responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." What a thought. John Newton, been reading a book by him lately. He was reflecting on this passage, and he was thinking about the riddle of the Christian life, the responsibility that we have and God's sovereignty in it. And he wrote this in a sermon that has since been forgotten. This is all that we have left of this sermon. He says this, quote, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient, not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities, not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows that I wish to be like him. I am not what I hope to be, ere I long to drop this clay tabernacle, to be like him and to see him as he is. Not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though not all these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." And this, brothers and sisters, is where we find fuel for the Christian life. See, the Apostle Paul, what was he? He was an apostle to the Gentile. But what are you? A Christian in Hutchinson. Some of you are teachers and mothers and fathers and electricians and plumbers and police officers and students and employers and employees and software developers and nurses. By God's grace, you are what you are. And in his perfect wisdom, he is giving you this divine status in life as a means of promoting his agenda. What a privilege. What a responsibility. I pray that we are stewarding it well. If you want motivation for living your Christian life, I have two recommendations for you. One, look to the cross. And then two, look in the mirror. Because there's not another you in all of the world. No one who can reach people for Christ the way that you can. God has ordained this for you. Paul says in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men." And that's where grace stops, right? No. He continues on in verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he gave up, who gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What created that zeal? Man? Grace of God. Consider, Christian, if you will, the perfect wisdom of God that he has placed you where he has placed you to labor for his kingdom. I pray that it motivates you and empowers you in this life. And lastly, God's grace unites you to others in mission. Verse 11, Paul says, "Rather than it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." And this is the beauty of Paul's presentation here. The messenger, as important as he is, he's not important. He uses plural pronoun here. He says, "I or they, so we preached and so you believe." It don't matter who got the gospel. It don't matter whose mouth it's coming off of. God can use it to save. If you remember back up in verse 1, this is Paul's trying to remind them of. "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." Part and parcel to the message of the gospel is the messenger is irrelevant. Why is that encouraging? That's because we can reach people for Christ wherever he has us. Wherever he's placed you, on the farm, in the workshop, on the railroad. It's not about your competency. It's about the consistency of the message. The messenger is a beloved clay pot. Beloved, yes, but clay pot, none the least. What underlies the unity and the continuity of the Christian witness is the gospel message. So I would encourage you, Christian, to think about the lot that God has given you in life as your personal pulpit. Where he has placed you is where you are meant to be so that you can promote God's agenda. And in his wisdom and his providence, he has put you in a circle that only you can influence for the gospel. The common denominator in all of our lives is the grace of God. God's grace that transforms you and equips you specifically is seen in the larger narrative of God's glorifying himself through the promotion of his Son. And you and I have the privilege of working collectively as the church to push the gospel forward. But you are going to reach people that I can't, and I'm going to reach people that you can't. But we all have a responsibility and a privilege in doing so, regardless to our shortcomings and our failures. God has given us a small role to play in him, bringing glory to himself. The question is, do you want it? And will you utilize it? For a moment, if you will, let's put Paul back into his context. Remember, this is not Paul's main argument, right? This is a casual bombshell that Paul has dropped on us. That's not the main thrust. He is simply providing or supplying eyewitnesses for the resurrection. So Paul's unlikely encounter and his transformed life and his grace-fueled labor are all evidences presented by Paul to remind these Corinthian believers what they already knew, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly occurred. So here's the question. When people look at your lives, will they be convinced that the resurrection has truly occurred? Could someone, by studying your habits, your life, your labors, your toils, come to the conclusion that Jesus is not dead, but that he's alive? The artist that I mentioned earlier, he ends that same song with these words. He says this, "Oh Lord, have I become a man? Too scared to be a child again? Too comfortable with amazing grace? Familiar with the empty grave? Did I miss something? Or have I begun to lie? Do I really live like Jesus is alive?" How would you answer that question? I pray that you and the rest of the world will say you do. And if not, I pray you would be encouraged too. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, it is a joy and a privilege to be able to rehearse the wonder of what you've done. How you take unworthy men, not fit to be called a child, not fit to have a portion at your table, not fit to be a proclaimer of your good news. But by your grace, we are what we are. So my prayer for us is that you would help us to see with clarity how to live these lives, that the grace you have given to us may not be in vain. This is different for each one of us. We all live different lives. You've gifted us all in different ways. Would you help us to see how we can, with heart filled with love, serve you out of thanksgiving? Teach us these things. It's really not easy, but we know that your gospel is sufficient not only to save us and to transform us, but to equip us and to push us forward in his life that Christ may be made much of. Let that first be in our hearts and then on our tongues, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.